It's such a privilege to be able to be called God's children. And it's also a privilege to be able to meet together with God's children on a regular basis as we do here. And we are so thankful for that opportunity. Good to see all of you. Good to each of you is able to be out. And I hope that our next few minutes spent together will be profitable to you. In Acts chapter 8, there's the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And if you remember the story, that he was going from Jerusalem down to Ethiopia by way of Gaza. And you remember how that Philip went and joined himself to the chair. And the eunuch was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip asked him a question that was a very important question. In Acts 8 and verse 30, the 8th chapter and verse 30, the New King James translation translates it this way. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" It's important to read from the scriptures. It's important to study the scriptures. But it is all important that we understand what we read. And if we misunderstand what we read, it's a very little profit to us. But if we're able to understand it, then we profit a great deal from it. In the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, there's the story of Israel gathered together as one man. And after they returned from Babylonian captivity, and Ezra took the book of the law, and he read to the people from morning to midday. And it said that in the 8th verse of that chapter, that he read, "Giving the sense and causing the people to understand the reading." So again, reading the law, of course, is important. But we need to understand that without an understanding of it, then it's not that much of a profit to us. We understand that it's really important to try to find out what a reading is and what it means. In areas other than the Bible, you take medicine bottles, for instance. And by the way, have you noticed lately how small they put those instructions on the medicine bottles? And they seem to get smaller. I'm going to have to talk to them about it. But anyway, get these medicine bottles. And it's very important to understand what he's saying. I heard one fellow said that on his, as he read it, it says to take it 2 days or in a run and then skip one. And he said running was no problem, but said skipping is hard to get down. We need to understand what the doctor says. We need to understand what medicine says. Posted signs, you see them all the time. Posted, no hunting. But if you read it wrong, there's a problem. If you read it posted, no hunting, then you've got a problem. Same is true of the scriptures. We need to understand what we read. The Jews misunderstood. Many of them did, and because of that, they condemned our Lord. In Acts 13, in verse 27, "And that for they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not," they did not know Jesus, it says, "nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, and they have fulfilled them in condemning him." It wasn't a problem of their not having heard the scriptures read. It is not a problem of not knowing about the scriptures. The problem was, in spite of the fact they were read in their synagogues every Sabbath day, they did not understand the prophets. And not understanding that the prophets were prophesying of the Messiah, Jesus Christ who was to come, then they crucified the Lord of glory. And later on it is said, I know that through ignorance they did it. And as I said, the Jews sometimes needed help. And Nehemiah, passage I read a few moments ago, Ezra gave them that help. Ezra gave them that help. So what I want to do this morning is to take some common words that's in the Bible and look at it and see that how we need to pay particular attention to understand them. Because particularly, sometimes a word in one context may not mean the same as it does in another context. And sometimes these are words that are commonly misunderstood by our neighbors and maybe even ourselves from time to time. And I would like for us to look at them. First, we're going to look at their basic meaning. But basic meaning is not all that's involved in understanding. You may have the basic meaning of the word, but if you don't know how it's applied and how it's used in a particular setting, a particular sense, then you may still miss the meaning of the word. The first word we want to look at is the word baptism. The word baptism. The base meaning of the word baptism, when you go back to the original language of the New Testament, which was the Greek language, when you go back to that, it comes from a word, the root of which is bapto, B-A-P-T-O, when you anglicize the spelling. And the basic meaning of the word baptism is to dip, to wash by dipping, or immerse. Now, that's the basic meaning of the word. And, of course, sometimes it's used. The word that's translated baptism is sometimes used of washing clothes, washing different things. Sometimes it's used of immersing clothes and so on. So that's the basic meaning of the word. Using that basic meaning, when I was a youngster down on Little Bear Creek, we'd go to the swimming hole and sometimes we would baptize one another. Sometimes we'd baptize the cat. That is, we would dip it under. We would plunge it under the water. But that's not what baptism means in the context of the scriptures. In the context of scripture, it keeps its basic meaning, but it has some application to it that we need to notice. Sometimes it's used in a figurative way. The literal way is dipping in water, washing in water, or immersing in water. But sometimes in a figurative way it's used when one is overwhelmed by something, like suffering. Jesus said concerning his suffering that was about to come at the cross. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished. Now, Jesus has already been baptized in water when he spoke this. And so he's not talking about his upcoming baptism in the literal sense. But what he's talking about, he's going to be so overwhelmed by suffering that it would be considered a baptism. He would be immersed in suffering when he was going to the cross. And John uses it as not only a baptism in water, but also as a baptism in the Holy Spirit and with fire. In Matthew 3 and verse 11, John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. And of course, he's talking about Jesus. And he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now here again, It's used in a kind of a figurative way. By the fact that the apostles were overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. When he came down upon them on the day of Pentecost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and as the tongues of fire came down and set upon each of them. And so, as I said, they were speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were immersed in the Holy Spirit. They were completely overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the fire, I take it, he's talking about hell fire after a while. And, of course, again, one is baptized, he's overwhelmed, he's immersed, will be in fire. But it's used mostly in the New Testament of its literal meaning, and that is to be immersed in water. Jesus and John both were examples of baptizing folks in water. In fact, Jesus himself was baptized by John in water. In Matthew 3, it says, "And thee, same John came and had his raiment of camel's hair, leathern girdle about his loins, and so on." And verse 6, talks about in verse 5 how those around Jerusalem, Judea, all came out. In verse 6, they were baptized of him in the Jordan, that's in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So John immersed, baptized people in the Jordan River with water baptism. So he said earlier, "I indeed baptize you with water." Then Jesus and his disciples came in the same area as John, and they also baptized, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. And you read that in John 3, 22 and 23. John was baptized in Enon near Salem because there's much water there. Then it goes on down to say that earlier it said, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized." So Jesus was involved in baptizing people in water. So was John the Baptist. But there is the baptism of the Great Commission. And it's also in water, but it's different from John's baptism, in that John baptized in anticipation of the coming kingdom. And those who are baptized under the Great Commission, ever since Jesus gave the commission, went back to heaven, and then gave the Holy Spirit to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. People were baptized in his name, looking back to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And there they then were baptized for the remission of their sins. But it was not in anticipation of the coming of the Christ and the kingdom. It was in celebration, as it were, of the fact that he'd come, the kingdom had come, and that Jesus had come, and he both died and he was buried. He rose again the third day, and the baptism of the Great Commission typified that. And it was for the remission of sins. Peter, in writing to Christians in 1 Peter chapter 3, talks about in verse 20, "which sometimes are disobedient," talking about the people being disobedient, "when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, after true likeness, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh," it's not just taking a bath, "but the answer of good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So, you have baptism, basic meaning is to immerse. It's not sprinkling, it's not pouring. It's the immersion. The application of it, figuratively, is applied to suffering and the Holy Spirit and to fire, but literally, it's applied to immersion in water for the remission of sins, looking back at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the death, the burial, and his resurrection. And in Romans chapter 6, he tells us in verse 4, we're buried with him in baptism. That's like as Christ was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. It's accurate that. Was raised from the dead. We are raised to walk in newness of life. So the baptism of the New Testament for the remission of sins is a baptism that emulates the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ in water. And coming up from that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life, having had the forgiveness of sins, or having the sins washed away. And so if it's essential and necessary that sins be washed away, and that we walk in a new life, then baptism would be essential to our salvation. The second word that's kicked around quite a bit is the word soul. The word soul. Now the base meaning of the word that's translated soul, and the base meaning in English, is that of life or living. That's the basic meaning of the word. Sometimes in the scriptures, it's referred to as the entirety of a living being, a person. Now, the reason I say sometimes, we're going to notice that it's not always. And the reason this is important is because there are various groups, among which are the Jehovah's Witnesses, that tell us that man does not have a soul, that he is a soul. Well, that's half right. He is a soul that's used in the sense of a living being. But it's also used in the sense of something that man has, a part of man separate from the rest of the man. We want to notice both cases here in the Genesis as well as Matthew. In Genesis 2:7, where it says, the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He became alive when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living soul. He had a soul, and other passages bear that out. But here, the basic idea is, he became a living being because God gave him life by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And then in Genesis 12:5, and Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother and son, and all the substance that he had gathered, and the souls that they had begotten in Haran. The souls that they had begotten. Well, there, again, evidently, it's used of living beings. They did not beget the Spirit. The Spirit comes from the Father. But they begat souls. That is, they begat living beings. And they went forth into the land of Canaan, and the land of Canaan they came. Now, just because it's sometimes used in that sense of the entirety of the human being, or living being, the basic meaning is life or living. A living being is referred to as a soul. So many souls did this, or so many souls did that. But it's also used as a part of man separate and apart from the rest of man. Notice in Matthew 10 and verse 28, fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Here is a part of man that lives on after the body is dead. After the living being is dead, there is a part that lives on. And that is the soul. And in this sense, it is equivalent to our spirits. We have an eternal spirit, an eternal soul. In that sense, we have a soul. Not only are we souls, living beings, but we have a soul, a part of us that lives on after this life is over. And it's that part of man that we're concerned about when we're talking about saving the soul eternally. Another word that's used in the New Testament quite a bit is the word works. Now, we know what the basic meaning of the word works is. It's things we do as a result of the things that we do. When we talk about these works, that's the things that we are doing. And we, if I show you one of my sermon outlines, I can tell you this is my work. This is one of my works. A painter shows you his painting. That's showing his works, the things that he does. And it's also, we talk about by works he did this, or by works he did that. That is, by things that he did. Now, the basic meaning then is the things we do are the results of the things we do. What are some of the Bible applications of the word works in particularly New Testament? Sometimes it's used in the sense of that which we merit or accomplish. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. And some read that and say, hey, that means we don't have to do anything. All we have to do is just believe, because we're saved by grace through faith. And since it's not of works, then there's nothing in the world that we can do or can do in order to bring about our salvation. But the context of it will show that when he says not of works here, he's talking about not of works of merit, not of works that would cause us to earn our salvation. Because in the very next verse, he says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. So works that we need to do. And we are his workmanship, we are his works when we obey the Lord. We are his workmanship. He is the one that's made us what we are. But we are created in Christ unto good works. So we are to do good works, do good things. And God expects that of us. And sometimes it's referred to as a system of works, or the law of Moses, which is called the law of works. In Romans 3, verse 27, where is the boasting then? Is excluded by what law of works? And the context shows he's talking about the law of Moses. So we're not saved by the law of works or the law of Moses, but we are saved by the law of faith. He said, nay, but by the law of faith. Now here's the point. Even the law of faith requires action or activity or works on our part. Not works that would merit salvation, not works of the law of Moses, but works of obedience to the faith. So James writes in James chapter 2 and verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Since thou hast faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So he says, a faith wrought with, or they work with his works, and by his works, his faith was made perfect or complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, for he's called the friend of God. Abraham believed God? Yes. Well, when is the statement that Abraham believed God fulfilled? James says it's fulfilled when he worked. By his works was his faith made perfect. You see then, how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And by the way, that's the only time in the New Testament faith only appears, and that time it has before it the word not. Not by faith only. It's by working faith. It's by faith in action. It's by faith that obeys what the faith teaches. in order to be a Christian, first to become a Christian, then in order to be a Christian. And so when we talk about works, we have to notice the context. Sometimes it is talking about works of merit, one's own works. We're not saved by that. Sometimes it's talking about the works of the law of Moses. We're not saved by that. But we are saved by faith, but we are saved by a faith that works. And in that sense, we're saved by works and not by faith only. Then there's the word church. The base meaning of the word church is a call out of assembly. It's from a Greek word ekklesia, ek meaning call, and klesia meaning call, ek meaning out, and it was a word that was used for a call out of assembly. Sometimes they use the word to talk about a legislative body that was called out of the general populace to legislate laws. It's called the ecclesia, assembly. And sometimes it was used of a town meeting, where they would call people out of the populace of the town and they'd have a town meeting. It was called an ecclesia. Now, sometimes we use the word church in an accommodative sense, talking about the building, but it's not used that way in the New Testament. Never in the New Testament does the word church apply to the building, but it applies to the people within the building. But anyway, the basic meaning is that assembly, the call out assembly. Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament, it has different applications. Most of the time, it means God's special call out assembly, or the church. A time or two is used differently. In Acts 7:38, Stephen talked about the church that was in the wilderness. He's talking about that assembly of God's people, that great throne of God's people that was in the wilderness after they came out of Canaan, really out of Egypt and going toward Canaan. And sometimes that word is used as a secular assembly in the New Testament, only three times, but three times in Acts chapter 19. I'm talking about the assembly of the silversmiths, and there is translated assembly in the New Testament. It says in the 32nd verse, "For the assembly was confused." Verse 39, "And it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." Verse 41, "And he that is spoken, when he is spoken, he dismissed the assembly." Now, each time that word assembly appears, it's the same word that's translated church in other places. So it's used was used of that great host or assembly of people back during the wilderness wanderings, and refers to people who, like the silversmiths, who came together for a purpose, for a business. It turned into a riot, and finally the assembly was dismissed. But most of the time, as I said, it's used in the sense of God's people, God's call out assembly. And even there, it's used in the sense of two or three different senses and applications. Sometimes it refers to all of God's people everywhere. Ephesians 4 and verse 4, "There's one body and one spirit, even as your call and one hope of your calling." The body there, one body, the body is the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And so it's talking about all of God's people, all of God's called out people as a whole. It's referred to as God's called out assembly, or the ecclesia, the universal church. Sometimes it refers to a local organization made up of God's people. And you read it like in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, called to be saints." The church of God at a particular place, at Corinth, that local group. And sometimes it's used of a meeting or an assembly, like we are this morning, of that local group in 1 Corinthians 11. "For first of all, when you come together in the church," I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it, "when you come together in the assembly, when the the local church as an organization, when they come together in assembly, that's referred to as God's called out assembly as well. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So he said, in the church, I'd rather speak words that are understood. The church there again refers to an assembly of the local church. So sometimes when it's talking about God's chosen people, it's talking about all of them everywhere. Or it's talking about some of them in a local setting, a local area, who are organized together to do the Lord's work. That's called a church at such and such place. And then when they come together in assembly, it's also called the church. That is the assembly of that local church together. A fifth word, and then that will bring our lesson to a close, is that of fellowship. The word fellowship, the basic meaning of it is to share, or to jointly participate, or to be a partner with another. And that would suggest the idea of fellowship, partnership with your fellows, jointly participating with fellows, or sharing with fellows. Joint participation is the basic meaning of the word. Now, there is a secular meaning of fellowship that we use sometimes socially. They talk about people coming together and having a good time and good fellowship and all that. We use it in common language in that way, but it's not ever used that way in the New Testament. It's never used in the New Testament of a social type of fellowship. In the New Testament, it's always used of a spiritual fellowship or spiritual sharing. First of all, it's used of sharing with deity and sharing with your brethren in things that pertain unto the Lord. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. This then is the message which you've heard from him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. He says that in God there's no darkness at all. But if we say we have fellowship, if we say that we are sharing with him, or that we are jointly participating with him, or that we are fellow workers with the Lord, and we work in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Because God has no darkness at all. And we cannot have partnership with God and enjoy fellowship with him, spiritual fellowship with him, and walk in darkness. They're incompatible. That's oil and water that don't mix. And so you can't walk with God and walk in darkness. But if you walk in the light, as he's in the light, and he says he is light, then we can claim that fellowship. So he says, if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That is, we have fellowship with others who walk in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So we have fellowship with deity, we have fellowship with one another in a spiritual way. Someone asked me some time ago, do you folks have a fellowship hall? And I facetiously said, yes. They said, well, I didn't know it. Where is it? I said, it's called auditorium. On each time we meet together, we have fellowship. Not social fellowship. We have spiritual fellowship with one another in worship unto God every time we come together. And so in the New Testament, it's used of spiritual fellowship. And it's used also as a token of our fellowship in that what we give to the Lord is a token or a sign of the fellowship that we enjoy with God. Notice in Romans 15:26, talking about the contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Do you know that word contribution in the original language is fellowship, is koinonia, which is translated fellowship in other places, or sharing in other places. So it is a token of the fellowship that we have, that spiritual fellowship that we have with God. So my admonition is read the Bible, study it, but read and try to find out how a meaning of a word, the use of a word in a particular place. First, try to find out what the root meaning of the word is. And then notice what the biblical application of it is. And by doing that, we can come to know the truth. And study, not just to be studied, but to understand what we read. You may be here this morning. You're not a Christian. We would like to encourage you to become one. If you will become a Christian, you can have fellowship with God and all others who are Christians. Then you continue to have fellowship with one another in various acts that you do in the spiritual realm as children of God. If you accept the Lord's invitation in any way, come while we stand, while we sing.